passage we're looking at, which we read. The focus of the first part of what we read, at least, is verse 22 of 1 John chapter 2. I said that last week. And we read there, who is a liar? 1 John 2, verse 22, who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist, who denies the Father and the Son. And it goes on to verse 23, whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. And that's the central part of the teaching, at least down to verse 27 and really onwards from there to chapter 3, verse 3, I would suggest. The Antichrist deny the Son and the Father, but we are to remain, verse 24, abide or remain. That which God has said is to abide in us, and we are to abide in the Son and the Father, so that we have, verse 25, the promise that he has promised us, eternal life. So we need to go back to verse 22 this morning and recover this ground which we got to last week and go on to this exhortation which goes right through really to verse 27 at least, but only to verse 25, I'm afraid, this morning. Because of so much that these verses bring to us, far more, I'm sure, than I can find. Let's start with this, the Antichrist, who we're going to deal with here. In verse 22, the liars who deny that Jesus is the Christ. And this is the theme, isn't it, down through the ages, that there are people who will say, Jesus of Nazareth, I believe that he is a historical character, but he is not the Messiah, he is not the Saviour, he is not the Son of God. And the problem that John faced and we faced is here, these people who are in the church or went out from the church, who deny that Jesus is the Christ. There are lots of people in this world, if you talk to them about Jesus, they just get a sheer blank because they never think of him. These are people who do think about him, and wrongly. Or rather, let's put it more accurately, they think about someone who is not the real Jesus, and they put him in the place of the real Jesus. That's what antichrists do. The false teachers about Christ, what do they deny? Well, what they deny are the things that John teaches in this letter, amongst other things. They deny his deity. They deny that he is God. And that's where John began in chapter 1 and the first two verses, that which was from the beginning, which is the word of life, was manifested. And we've seen him and we've touched him and we've heard him, says John. This Jesus who we went around with for 3 years is God. That's what John is saying. And of course, that's what people deny. Chapter 5 and verse 5. Who is he who overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. But they say, no, he doesn't. He isn't. Verse 20. The Son of God has come. We are in him who is true and in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is clear, isn't it? Jesus is God, but men will deny that. They will speak of a Jesus, but not one who is God. John was faced with people who said that Jesus isn't man. Here it is in chapter 4 and verse 2. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. Strangely, teachers who would say, well, actually, this is God who appeared on earth, but he didn't really become a man. He was just appeared to be a man. They could not have sung with us, word of the Father, now in flesh appearing. They would have said, as flesh appearing. There's a universe of difference between the two thoughts. And these Gnostic teachers who were troubling the church, that was one of the things they would say, that flesh is evil, so God couldn't really take flesh upon himself. And so they are denying the true Christ. Or they deny his saving death. John has spoken here in chapter 2 and verse 2 that he is the propitiation. Christ is the propitiation for our sins. Chapter 4 and verse 10. God, this is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us. And what's the epitome of God's love? He sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. If you say here is Jesus of Nazareth, but he just went about doing good and taught people things and maybe even did some miracles and then was nailed to a cross and that was him defeated, then you are preaching a false Christ. because it was through his very death that God brings salvation. He bore our sins in his body upon the tree. And then false teachers will say, of course, and this is where it comes so often, isn't it, these days, that they deny the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. When Richard Dawkins began to oppose Christianity very quickly, because he spoke about to Christians and they put him right in a sense on this, he hadn't realised this, but very quickly he came to realise that the great central truth of Christianity is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the one on which everything hinges. If Jesus is raised from the dead, he's God, and the Bible is true. And if Jesus isn't raised from the dead, well, it's all a pack of lies and you don't have to think about it. He could see that. We must see that. The resurrection, is it taught in 1 John? Well, it's not really taught absolutely, but it's implied throughout. Christ is spoken of as the living one. Chapter 5 and verse 11, and it says, this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life. And that life is in his Son. And he who has the Son has life. How can you have the Son unless he's risen from the dead? How can you have life in him unless he is living? No, and of course, 1 John is not the only book in the New Testament. The resurrection, that's so central in Paul, isn't it? If Christ is not raised from the dead, we're of all men most to be pitied. We suffer many things for the sake of someone who can't help us. And will never bring us to glory if Christ is not raised. And then these people again will deny the present high priestly reign of Christ. There, chapter 2 and verse 1. That he is an advocate with the Father. And again, that is taught in many places in the New Testament. That he, the Lord Jesus, who men thought they got rid of on the cross, rose from the dead on the third day, ascended into glory, and is reigning on high, and he is the high priest of his people, and he is the one who ever lives to make intercession for us, and in him, therefore, we are safe. And he is not only the priest in heaven, but he is the king. And he rules over all things for the sake of the church, which is his body. And he will return in glory, chapter 2 and verse 28, at his coming. And the implication is, isn't it, of judgment, that we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Chapter 2 and 3 and verse 2, when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. When he is revealed. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the real one. Who is God and man, who died on the cross for sin, who rose from the dead, who is ascended in glory, and who is returning in glory one day, on a day when he knows now, but he didn't on earth, and the Father knows, and we don't. You see, it's all of a piece, isn't it? This is who he is and what he does. And either this Jesus is real or he's not real. And if he's not real, there isn't another one to put in his place. Because this is the Jesus who John and the apostles saw and heard and touched. And John says here in verse 22, the one who denies Jesus is the Christ is a liar. He's not being politically correct, is he? Well, you know, all views are equal. He's certainly not an ecumenist. Because he says the people who deny this and went out from us were never part of us in the first place. Indeed, he says in chapter 5 and verse 10, in the second half there, he who does not believe God has made God a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. If you do not believe what God says about Jesus Christ in his word, you are saying God's word is not true. You are making God a liar. That is not a position you want to be found in when Christ returns. And John goes on to say this, that those who deny the Son deny the Father. Second half of verse 22. He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. And these two things must go together, because to deny the Son, Jesus Christ, exists as God the Son, is to deny that the Father exists as God the Father. Either God has a Son or he doesn't. And if he has a Son, it's Jesus Christ. And if he doesn't have Jesus Christ as the eternal Son of God, God is not eternally the Father. The two go together, and that's what we want to explore a bit this morning. You see, deniers of the Son do not have the true Father. There it is, verse 23. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. People might say, we're talking now, aren't we, of people who would make some sort of attachment externally to Christianity and would say, God is our Father. And then they deny that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And John is saying, if you're denying the Son, you're denying the Father. True confessors of the Son have the Father. That comes at the end of the verse. We'll come to that in a moment. But I want to unpack the truths that lie here in verse 23 at the beginning. Who are these liars? Who are these people who deny the Son and therefore the Father? Well, in John's day, they were Gnostics. Gnosticism was a philosophy which was not only in the church, but some tried to import it into the church. These are the people John is writing against. And I don't want to go into Gnosticism in any detail, but just to say that one of the things they did was deny that Jesus is the Son of God. More pertinently to us, perhaps, two centuries or so later, after John had written these words, a man called Arius rose up, a presbyter in the church in Alexandria, and began to say that Jesus is not exactly the same as the Father. The Son is not the same as the Father. The Son is similar to the Father. The Son is of the same sort of nature, but he's not actually really quite God. It's a bit difficult to pin what he did say. And anyway, in the early stages of the controversy which he started, he died. But his followers carried on, the Arians, and they, in the end, there were times when they seemed to have taken over the church. Athanasius, who famously stood against them, it was said of him, Athanasius contra mundum, Athanasius against the world. Some of the Roman emperors were Arians. It was a great danger. The church, it seemed, humanly speaking, could easily be taken over by people who made orthodoxy the denial of the deity of Jesus Christ. But God, of course, did not allow that. And we have Arians today. They come and knock on your doors, though they don't tend to do that so much now. They're called Jehovah's Witnesses. And they will tell you lots of things about Jesus, but they would deny that he is the Son of God. And then it went on, the Arianism was suppressed to some extent, but after the Reformation, when you had much more freedom of thought and expression, then you have people who would start to teach these things again. Socinians, deists, well, people who would say, I'm a Christian, I believe these things, I believe in the God of the Bible, but I do not believe Jesus is the Son of God. There's always been people saying this, because it is the one focal point to attack Christianity. It's the one thing that Satan is trying to do, is to get the church basically to deny Christ. And then he's won, because there's no gospel. And so he raises these people up as he is enabled to do, or allowed to do, at different stages. And now you can go to so many so-called churches and they will deny that Jesus is the Son of God. But I want to bring it closer home. What about people who would be Arminians? And I'm not talking about people who are confused or led astray. I'm talking about deliberate teachers who deny, who firmly and fundamentally deny the doctrines of grace. Well, do they have the Son? Well, who is the Son who we have? We have a Christ who lays down his life for the sheep, that he himself said. This is what we call this great and glorious truth of particular redemption. There it is, Jesus clearly teaching it in John chapter 10 and verse 15. In the passage where he says that he is the good shepherd, I know my Father as the Father knows me, even so I know my Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Like the good shepherd, verse 11, gives his life for the sheep. Chapter 10, verse 29 of John 10. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. He's saying, I have a people the Father has given me. This is the Son of God, the real one. The one whom the Father has given a people for whom he will lay down his life. And who will therefore bring them to himself. This is the doctrine of irresistible grace. I always think invincible grace is better because we all resist the grace of God. But we don't, by God's grace, successfully resist the grace of God if we are Christians. Chapter 10 and verse 16, Jesus says, I have other sheep. These are the ones whom the Father has given them, which are not of this fold. He's talking about Gentiles as well as Jews. Them also will I bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. The Lord Jesus Christ plainly saying, I have a people whom the Father has given me, and I will bring them to myself. Notice the certainties. I have them, I must bring them. They will hear my voice, there will be one flock and one shepherd. Irresistible grace. And he says, as we've already quoted, chapter 10 and verse 29. Or verse 27 and 28, I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. The perseverance of the saints. None can pluck us from the strength of Israel's hands. This is the true Son, you see. The one of whom these things are true. Not the one who some would teach. He laid down his life equally for everybody. He doesn't know who he's going to save. And if you come to him, you can be lost. There is no such Jesus Christ. And what about the Father? What Father do we have? Well, who is the real Father, the real God the Father? Well, he is a God, if we turn from John 10 to Ephesians 1, he is a God who chooses again who will be in heaven. There it is in Ephesians 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him. He has chosen us. He chooses who will be in heaven, sovereign grace. And he is a God who has power to ensure that those he has chosen will be brought to Christ and thus to heaven. There it is in Ephesians 1 again, going on. In love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. In verse 14, that we then are those who have the guarantee of our inheritance, the Holy Spirit, until the redemption of the purchased possession, to the praise of his glory. He brings us to Christ, and thus to heaven. He is the God who, as Paul says, Romans 8, verses 33 and verse 34, it is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? God declares us righteous with the righteousness of Christ. He adopts us into his family, and no one can annul that adoption. Romans 8 and verse 14. For as many as led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear. But you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him that we may be glorified together. There is this certainty all the way through, isn't there? There is in passage after passage of the New Testament the work of the Father and of the Son, one harmonious work which brings us to Christ and brings us to glory, and no one can stop it. Together we call this the covenants of redemption and of grace. Let me just explain those terms briefly. The covenant of redemption. You take this from different passages in the scripture, add them together, and here is the picture. That in eternity, there is this agreement. We're putting it in human terms. There was never a disagreement. It didn't begin. in eternity, the Son was set apart. That one day, when the time had fully come, he would become man. He would take our nature upon himself. And that, as Paul says in Philippians 2, having humbled himself that far, he would then go on and humble himself even to death upon a cross. And you would ask, what can possibly make it worth the while of the Son of God to do this? And the answer is that because he does this, there are those for whom he died. The Father gives them to him. We've seen that already. And says, these will be the people of your possession. And not only that, when you die, I will lift you up. I will raise you back to life again. And you will ascend into glory. And you will be the great high priest of these people. Not only that, you will have rule over all the nations in order that you might save my people from those nations. Far above, Ephesians 1 and verse 21, Christ, or here it is, verse 20, Christ raised from the dead, seated at God's right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, we've been singing of this, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. God put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things. And you think, what is the tremendous reason for this? To the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. All of the rule of Christ over everything, all of his coming into the world, dying on the cross, and now his resurrection, his rule, is all for the sake of his body, the church. And the people that the Father has given to him. And what will happen when Christ returns and he takes all his people? All his people are raised from the dead to be in glory forever in a new heaven and a new earth. Well, Isaiah prophesies this, doesn't he? He will see the fruit of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. Or as the right, that's Isaiah 53 verse 11 for those who are taking notes. Or as the writer of the Hebrews puts it, quoting again from the Old Testament, here is the Lord Jesus on that day, Hebrews 2 verse 13, here am I and the children whom God has given me. And I have not lost one, and I am satisfied. And it was worth it. Now we cannot understand that. We cannot understand how the Son of God conceivably thinks it is worth coming to earth and dying on a cross to save people like us, sinners. That's the glory of the gospel, isn't it? We can't understand it. But this is the covenant of redemption, and the Son willingly came and fulfilled it perfectly. He came and did all his Father's will. He took the body the Father had prepared for him. He died. He lived the life that we cannot live, and his righteousness can avail for us. And he died on the cross to bear our sins and rose and is glorified and will come again for us. Us, who are the us? Well, we are those who are in the covenant, what we call the covenant of grace, made not between the Father and the Son, but between the Father and us in Christ, united to Christ, that we are redeemed, that our sins are forgiven, that we are justified, that we are adopted, and that one day we shall be glorified. And that is the covenant God makes with us. It's not an agreement in the sense that we have to say, well, I'd like to fiddle around with those terms a bit. It's gloriously imposed upon us by the sovereign grace of God. This is what we have when we have Christ. He who has the Son has life. Life in all its fullness. Jesus said that himself too, didn't he? So true believers are those who have the Father and the Son. Going back to the text. And 1 John 2 verse 23, second part. He who acknowledges, or better confesses, the Son has the Father also. When you come as Thomas did and fall down before Christ and say, my Lord and my God, You do not only receive the Son, you receive the Father. Having the Son, you have God the Father as your Heavenly Father. Let me say a word on this because it's so important. We can doubt. We can doubt in many ways, and one way we can doubt is this. You can say, I have an experience which I think is of the Lord Jesus Christ and of God the Father. But how do I actually know that the Father and the Son whom I speak with in my heart are the real Father and the Son? I don't know if that ever troubles you. If it doesn't, don't worry. But if it does, here is the answer. It is by the Holy Spirit that you have a relationship with the Father and the Son. And that same Holy Spirit has written this word. And if the Father and the Son whom you seem to have a walk with and pray to and speak with are the Father and the Son who speak through this word, so that this word speaks to you as the word of your God, then you can know, can't you, that you're not deluded. You can know that your experience is true and real. The internal witness and the external witness combine. The voice you hear in the heart is the voice of the God who speaks in the word. And we need this. Let's go on to verses 24 and 25. Because John says, therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. The gospel, the truth of the Father and the Son. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. The word abide is equally, you could translate, remain. That's the point. We are one in fellowship with the apostles. John is clear to make that out right at the beginning of his letter. He says, we the apostles saw and heard the true Jesus on earth, and we have fellowship with the Father and the Son. And we write so that you too may have fellowship with the Father and the Son. One church of Jesus Christ. And John says here, in order to remain in that church, in that body, to be in that body, then people down through the ages and across the world have to hold to that same apostolic word, that same truth of the same Father and the same Son, which was from the beginning. For the disciples have, or the apostles have all truth. Jesus said, John 16, verse 13 to them, that he would lead them into all truth. Paul, of course, an apostle, was included in that, and he knew that too. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 13, he says, these things we, he's talking of the apostles, also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual, or more probably, speaking spiritual things in spiritual words. And he says the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that we may instruct him? He's quoting there from Isaiah 40. But we, the apostles, have the mind of Christ. In other words, he's saying, if you believe what the apostles who Christ has sent into the world, knowing all truth, if you believe what they teach, and you come then to the Father and the Son, and that is the church of Jesus Christ, then that is what you must do. That is why the Word of God is so precious to us, isn't it? Because it contains absolutely everything we need to know, particularly about the Father and the Son. Anyone teaches anything different, they are wrong. And we do not need, therefore, do we, continuing revelation. We do not need people to come along with fresh words and fresh prophecies and say, I've learned something else from God. We have it all here. We are what we would call, and I'm happy to use the term when it's appropriate, cessationists. We do not believe in continuing revelation. But cessationist is a more negative term. We should call ourselves completists. We say God isn't telling us anymore because he's given us it all already, so we don't need any more. And we go out there and someone makes me a cup of coffee, if they're going to do that, then you expect, don't you, at the point where the cup is full, they stop pouring in. We have the full Bible, the full revelation. We don't need anything else. Yes, they cease, but it's because the work is complete. The cup is full. And the Antichrist opposed these unchanging truths, which are all in the scripture about Christ's person and Christ's work. And in doing so, they seek to prevent anyone, and this is the problem, they seek to prevent anyone from being eternally saved. For John goes on in verse 25, and this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life. Abiding in the true Son, abiding in the true Father, who are taught truly in the true Word of God, is eternal life. To have the Father and the Son is eternal life. As Jesus himself said, praying to the Father just before his death, where he says, this is eternal life, that they know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That is the key. Do you this morning know the one true God and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent? That is life. That is eternal life. The life which Jesus promised. That whoever trusts in the Son of God has eternal life. John 3 and verse 16. Or as Jesus said elsewhere, John 6 and verse 40. Again, teaching these truths many times, I'm sure, on earth. We only have a little, don't we, of what he taught. But he probably taught the same things, is because he went around to different places. And if it's worth saying in one place, it's worth saying in another. But here he is speaking at the Sea of Galilee, and he says, this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Eternal life. Trusting in Christ, eternal life. So to finish, don't listen to anyone who would take the Father and the Son from you. In any way. Don't listen to anyone who will tell you that you can reach heaven without Jesus, who is the Son of God. Resist that person as you would resist a snake, because their father is a snake. John 6 and verse 44, Jesus says of the devil, he is the liar, and he's been the liar from the beginning. Right from the beginning, Satan's strategy, isn't it? Has God really said? That's how man fell. And it's not now, has God really said you can't eat of that tree? It's, has God really said? That Jesus of Nazareth is the eternal Son of God and the all-sufficient Saviour. Has God really said that? That's what Satan says. And the answer is, yes, he has. Again and again, yes, he has. And we need to believe that and to rejoice in it. That's what it means to remain in what we have heard from the beginning. That's what it means to remain, therefore, in the Son and in the Father. That is true Christianity. That is the Church of Jesus Christ, the Apostolic Church, the one linked to them because we're the same, one body in Christ. That is what it means to be a Christian, to be part of the Church, to have eternal life. May it please God to give us that life. And if you haven't had it yet, to seek it with all your heart, to seek the Son. For he who has the Son has life. Let's pray. Lord God, we bless you for the wonders of your grace in salvation, the wonders of your love, the wonders and glories of eternal life. We bless you for your Son, our eternal Saviour, your only and eternal Son. And we ask indeed that we might go forth from this place, standing firm upon him and rejoicing and living out this life that we have in him, in fellowship with you. We ask it for his sake. Amen.